strict. She made us memorize things. That sounds like the olden days, doesn't it? But we memorize things. I remember especially math-related concepts and then geography. We had to memorize. She was strict, but we liked her because she was also very good at rewarding us for our hard work, and we appreciated that. And one of the ways that she had to reward us was by reading stories to us. So you might think, oh, fifth graders, you know, they're 10 and 11 years old. Are they going to want to have stories read to them? Wouldn't that seem babyish? It was not. It was not at all. I think Mrs. Nafziger had been in some kind of reader's theater at some time, so her story reading was wonderful. But I don't remember everything she read to us, but she did read The Secret Garden, and she read War of the Worlds. Both were great. And so, you know, I'm sure that you all have teachers that you feel grateful to for the things that they built in your lives. Well, Mrs. Nafziger contributed in me and my classmates a love of stories, a real appreciation for a good story. Well, in 1939, and I wasn't alive then, but in 1939, J.R.R. Tolkien gave a lecture on stories at a university where he was teaching, and the category of stories he talked about was fairy stories. Now, by fairy stories, Tolkien didn't mean like just little mildly entertaining fluff that we might think of as fairy stories, but he meant real stories that create a world in which there's adventure, there's mishaps, there's great difficulties to overcome, but eventually good things come true. So in this category of literature, we could include the Narnia Chronicles. We could include Tolkien's own Lord of the Rings series, those wonderful children's books by George MacDonald, and maybe in a more modern, and unfortunately I would think limited way, like the Star Wars saga, and even those Harry Potter books. Now, Tolkien was a very strong Christian, and he believed that there were common elements in these well-loved stories that really revealed the deepest longing of the human heart. That was his premise. So what he said was, these are the things that we long for in stories. We long for stories in which the character's life, particularly their sorrows, has a greater purpose. They experience deep and lasting love without parting. The characters are able to slip outside the confines of time. There's communication with benevolent beings from outside our world. Great power is used for good, particularly to rescue the downtrodden. A good ruler or the true king appears, and things are set right. And then finally, and particularly, we love a happy ending. And he would say that we were created. The reason we love it is that we're created for a happy ending. Well, because Jesus has come to earth and died and been raised from the dead and is coming again, all of those story themes that I mentioned are not wishful thinking. They're true. And God has promised that the very best story in the world will come true through Christ Jesus. It's no fairy tale. So this book of Revelation then completes the true story of God's faithful love for us. And today's passage in chapter 22 is an epilogue. Okay, so what's an epilogue do in a book? It's going to restate for us the main themes of the book, isn't it? And kind of remind us of what it was all about. So the themes in 7 to 21 of chapter 22 first center around Jesus. He announces three times that he's coming again. It also has to do with the names that he is given. There's also the theme of John's authority as a prophet in the Old Testament tradition. There's a last warning about the necessity of choosing righteousness in Christ. There's a blessing, using that blessed is the one pattern. And then there's invitation to come and to take. So let's dig into our lesson starting at verse 7. And see what we have to learn from this closing chapter of Revelation. In verse 7, Jesus begins by announcing, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And then he speaks this blessing. And when he speaks the blessing, he's using the beatitude form that's from Matthew 5. Blessed is the one. Okay, what he's saying is, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And blessed is translated a number of different ways. Some people will just say happy is the one. But it also means that this is a person to be looked up to because they are living life well in God's eyes. And I like that definition, blessed. A person to be looked up to because they're living life well in God's eyes. In verses 8 and 9, as we move along, John testifies that I, John, give my solemn word that I have heard and seen these things in a vision and recorded them, and it implies, and recorded them for you. John also shares that his reaction when he was confronted with these glorious things in this vision, his reaction was to fall on his face in worship. As we said, these verses form an epilogue. And so the verses that we have just looked at, 7, 8, 9, are going to sound really familiar. Guess what? They're not word for word, but they're all kind of in there in the first four verses of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, same kind of things. It's about John and his authority. It's about the blessing for keeping, reading and hearing and keeping. And it's about the revelation being, you know, shared by an angel. But this time, there's a little bit of something different. And the addition here is that the angel, the messenger, says, I don't want to be worshipped. And what's that angel call himself? It's so interesting. He says, I'm a fellow servant. I'm a fellow servant. I'm a fellow servant with you. I'm a fellow servant with all those Old Testament prophets. And I'm a fellow servant with all who keep the words of this book. I thought, that's pretty wonderful to think about when you think about an angel, that they would consider us fellow servants. But he says, so don't worship me. Worship God. That wonderful directive. Verses 9 and, 10 and 11 then continue instructions to John. And that also continues with the separation then of wrongdoers and the righteous. So John is told, don't seal up the words of this visionary letter, this prophecy, because the time is near. Okay, so these phrases, the time is near, I'm coming soon, we'll talk about those in just a moment. But first, verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, let him who does right continue to do right. We've encountered this verse, actually there was one similar to it last year in the book of Isaiah, so we've talked about this a bit. But that seems very strong, doesn't it? And it even uses the words vile and to describe the people who are wrongdoers. Well, does this mean that people have no chance to change, to respond to God's message? Well, fortunately, throughout the book of Revelation, there are people who come to recognize God's righteous deeds and then choose to worship him. Chapter 14, in fact, of this book of Revelation, describes a vision in which an angel oversees the continuous proclamation of the eternal gospel. And it's to every people, every nation, every tribe, every language. So that sounds like a lot of hearts can be changed and are being changed. Verse 11, however, is just a little different. It's a comment about the consciously chosen disposition of a person's heart, consciously chosen disposition. God in love delays judgment, but in the end, each person's choice will be final, and that's what it's trying to convey here. And in the end, the person who is doing right in following Christ is to also to persevere in holiness. Well, when we read a statement like, behold, I'm coming soon, as we do in verse 7 and verse 12, the question arises, at least in my mind, well, when is soon? When is soon? We know that soon, what soon means when we ask our children to do something, right? It means that they might get around to it if they remember, maybe. When my kids were growing up, the issue in our household was always the fish tank, cleaning the fish tank. Everybody loved those, what are they called, fantailed goldfish, you know, sort of floating around in the fish tank. Nobody wanted to clean the fish tank. And so I remember getting the answer, I'll do it soon. I'll do it soon. Well, soon could mean 5 minutes, or it might mean the end, at the end of the semester. I mean, nobody really knew. And I'm just, this sounds horrible, but I was so relieved when those fish died. And we didn't have to take care of them anymore. Fortunately, Jesus isn't like our children or us. We know that we're all procrastinators. Jesus keeps his promises, doesn't he? But there is some mystery in this term soon. And John Stott writes some about this that I think is helpful. He says that while soon is a chronologically inexact term, it's a completely accurate term when it comes to God's calendar. So this is the quote: "The second coming of Christ is the very next event on God's timetable. It was, and it still is true to say that Christ's second coming is at hand or near. But I think that there is purposeful mystery here. We can't set up all our criteria and write out a timetable. Jesus himself has said that only the Father knows the time of his return. So we live with mystery. Okay, verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what they have done." Well, I think it's helpful to connect verse 14 in here at this point, because it explains who Jesus is rewarding. He says, "I'm coming soon. My reward is with me." For whom? Who is that reward for? Verse 14 tells us, "It's for those who wash their robes." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's for those who wash their robes. The robe-washed people are those who allow Christ Jesus to wash their guilt away before God, and those who have received God's gift for them. And then the verse goes on to explain what their reward is going to be. Two things mentioned: they have the right to the tree of life. Okay, that's the gift of life eternal, isn't it? And then another: they may go through the gates of the city of God. So the right to the tree of life and the free, open way to go through the gates of the city of God. And they go through the gates into that forever place of belonging, of safety, of peace, of freedom from all sorrow. That's our forever home, isn't it? That's our eternal place. Okay. So these rewards, though, in verse 14 are just in utter and complete contrast to verse 15, right? Because verse 15 explains the failing to choose the salvation and relationship that God offered and the consequences that are there. There is an inside to the city of God. That's clear in this passage. And there's an outside, right? In verse 15, we see listed those who choose to live in direct opposition to the pathway of God. And then we see the sins listed out that are part of their lives. That's been their chosen pathway. In the following verse, Jesus proclaims again that he's the one who sent the angel with this message of revelation. And then we can go back to verse 13, and we can put 13 and 16 together, because like verse 13, verse 16 also names these titles that describe the person of Jesus: the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Those are lovely, aren't they? Lovely titles that are given to our Lord and who also describe his character. And then we move on to verse 17, where it seems like everyone is getting into the act of extending this invitation, right? There's this invitation that comes. The Spirit says, "Come." Okay? The bride, who is the bride of Christ, the church, also extends this invitation to come. And it goes on to say, "Let anyone who hears the words of Jesus," it's like, let's all get on the bandwagon and invite others, saying, "Come." But who, then, is this invitation open to? Who does it say may come? What's the word that's used there? Yeah, whoever. Right. So the invitation is to whoever will come. Whoever's thirsty can come. Whoever wishes can take that free gift of the water of life. So this is what they're invited to. Whoever is invited to come, and what they're invited to then is to take this free gift of the water of life. And this is the water that flows from the river of life, which flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Beautiful references to the city of God there. So whoever may come, and they're invited to this free gift of the water of life. Well, John is a prophet, and prophets like to issue warnings, don't they? So verses 18 and 19, we're told we're not to add to the words of this book, and we're not to take away from them. The person who does will come under judgment. I remember as a little child being afraid when one page of my Bible had come out, because I thought, oh my, you know, now I'm going to come under judgment. I was probably like 6 or 7 years old. But it's like, no, it's not that literal. Basically, what it means is that we're not to tamper with or to distort the meaning. It's not like individual words necessarily, but we're not to distort the meaning of God's word. And that really puts it upon us that we would study well and that we would not read our own meanings into God's word as we study. But Christ does say, my words will never pass away. And last year in Isaiah, the word of the Lord stands forever. Those are the things that we can count on. The concluding verse in Revelation starts out with, yes, I am coming soon, these concluding verses. Those are the last recorded words of Jesus to us. John's response, of course, is, amen, come Lord Jesus. And then John closes with a message that is his own about the grace of Jesus. And he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all God's people. And I do believe that we can count on God's grace to sustain us until Jesus comes again. Okay, we did it. That's the end. That's the end of Revelation. We've studied the whole book. And now I think it's good for us to remember that we were promised a blessing, weren't we, for simply hearing this book. There's also a greater blessing that's promised. And that greater blessing is to those who keep the words of this book. And I believe there's a question in the study guide that talks about what does it mean to keep. But I think one of the ways, and there are a variety of ways to define that, but one of the ways that we can define it is by saying that we so cherish the words of this prophecy and of this book that we live believing that God is enthroned, he's already enthroned, and we live believing that Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will bring his new creation rule with him. And everything and everybody will be set right when the true king appears. That's what it means to keep the words of this prophecy. Well, I would like to conclude this morning by having us read together words of Jesus that were written in this epilogue. And they're at the bottom of your study guide in the dark print there. So let's read together. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates of the city. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. Yes, I am coming soon. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Good. Well, thank you. And God bless you as you are in your study groups.